a negative example in the church, a negative example and a just response to that. So let's look at this first point together. A positive picture of a healthy church. This is a church that is growing numerically and spiritually. Luke, who's the author of Acts, has been a great historian in accurately describing many of the things that took place in the early church. And this story, being inspired by God, as all of Scripture is, it's here for a purpose. Luke does not just write about the victories and the good things that take place in the early church, but also some of the threats and the losses that occur during her growth. I love these descriptions of the early church as they give a great insight into what it must have felt like to be part of something new, something exciting. There's some excitement going on here. God had poured out his Spirit on all the believers, and people were coming to faith in Christ daily. One of the first descriptions of the early church is recorded just a few chapters earlier. Many of you know it, and at the end of chapter 2. And we're going to see some similarities as we work our way through this passage in chapter 4. Well, one of the first things we notice of this positive picture of a healthy, growing church in this description is found in verse 32, is that they experienced unity. In fact, if you have your pew Bibles, you may see a title given at the beginning of this section that says, "They had everything in common." Now, these titles are not inspired. They've been added by publishers and editors, but they can be helpful to give an idea of what's being described here. And in this case, it's accurate because it's a quote from the text itself. But this statement, "they had everything in common," it means something, but it also doesn't mean other things. What it does mean can be found at the beginning of this description. Read with me in verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." At this point, the early church, the full number of those who believed at this time were in the several thousands. Thousands of people had come to faith in Christ as a result of Peter's preaching. And it's remarkable that this large number of people were unified to the point as being described as having one heart and soul. But this really shouldn't surprise us at all, since they were all given the same Spirit of God living within them. We're told in the verse prior to this, in verse 31, that they were all being filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is going to have twofold results. There's going to be an internal result of being filled with the Holy Spirit and an external result. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 says that those who believed, and also the description of one heart and soul, these have an internal picture in mind. Not only is this because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but also the gift of faith that had been given to them. They believed. They had belief, a faith, an internal conviction that the things of God are true. Jesus is who he says he is, just like we read about in Colossians. He's the one true God. He's the only way to know the Father, have peace with God, the forgiveness of sins. They have this belief, this faith, and they are feeding this faith with more truth about God. If you remember that description of the early church and at the end of Acts chapter 2, it says that they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. These apostles were giving them spiritual food and thus feeding their faith with the truth of God. Now, at that time, the apostles' creed was not around, but rather it later served as a summary of what the apostles taught. And so having the same Spirit, the same faith, being taught the same things about God and being devoted to that, they were internally of one heart and soul. They believed the same things about God. Well, not only is there this internal, it's twofold. Not only is there an internal aspect of unity, but also an external aspect of unity. The Spirit of God produces from within the heart fruit that will be visible. One of these fruits that will be visible, and this is really going to serve as the major object lesson for the entire passage, is the fruit of generosity, caring, sharing with one another the gifts we have. But this fruit, it will be externally manifested. It's first internally in the heart. The heart that was controlled by the Spirit, informed and fed by the truth of God's word, was one that was common among all of them. Look with me at the end of verse 32 and how we see this internal start, beginning of the fruit. It says, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now, we'll soon see what resulted from holding this belief, but it first began with an internal conviction, an awareness that the things that they possessed, it was not just for themselves. They themselves, these believers, have been bought with the price, with the precious blood of Christ. They've been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a pledge that signified that they belong to God, to Christ. The sovereign creator was their king, and the church belonged to him. And everything that he blessed the church with, it belonged to God. Now Paul, the Apostle Paul, later teaches about unity, and he uses the picture of a body with many members. With Christ Jesus as the head, there are many members of the body filled with the same Spirit of God, but given different gifts to be used with one purpose, and that is to build up the body of Christ. The early church believed that everything belonged to them, was not meant for their own pleasure, but for the building up of the body, the one body. Whether a spiritual gift, or the money they had, or the house they lived in, all were to be used for a common purpose. But don't miss that this first begins with an internal conviction about who we are in Christ, that we belong as one body to him. And how am I to understand the gifts given to me and my possessions? And so now we're going to see what comes as a result of this internal unity in belief. We'll see external fruit in the form of generous sharing. Now this next verse, verse 33, it may initially seem a little out of place in this narrative because verse 33 is sandwiched between verse 32, talking about, you know, not viewing our gifts and possessions as our own. And then verse 34, we're going to see the result of believing that they just give to others in need. And so this verse 33 may seem a little out of place, but let's read it again and see if that's really the case. Look with me at verse 33. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." So what about this? Why is this passage here? Well, I believe it fits perfectly with the entire passage. You see, this is the first example of external generous giving. One of the things that belonged to them, the apostles, and that they were to share rather than keep for oneselves, is the testimony. And also the use of their spiritual gifts that they had. You see, it's not just material possessions, but it's a story of conversion. It's the use of one's spiritual gifts as well as material possessions. And so these apostles had been given a great gift of visibly witnessing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, seeing him alive face to face. And they had also been given the spiritual gift of being an officer in the church. Now, these were leaders, and they were using their gifts not for themselves, but for the whole body, so that great grace was upon them all. They did not selfishly treasure up their gifts to serve themselves, but they generously shared with all. I'm so grateful for our gifted leaders, both elders and deacons, who give of themselves to serve this church. I'm also very grateful for Glenn using his gift to share generously with us the Word of God and encouraging us through the Word to generously share our testimonies. If you were here a few weeks ago, he encouraged us from the Psalms to share our testimonies. We all have stories to tell of God's faithfulness in our lives. And by sharing those stories, I believe great grace will come as a result. The entire body will benefit from us not withholding, but giving and sharing. I look forward very much to hearing some of your testimonies. So that is why I believe this great verse, it's not out of place at all. We see the leaders setting the example of generous giving and what they have. But there's another external result in the generous sharing of possessions in order to meet the needs of the whole body. Not only spiritual gifts, but material gifts as well belong to God and thus his body, the church, with Christ as our head. And what starts as an internal belief, it results in external love and action. Look at verse 34 with me. Verse 34 says, "There was not a needy person among them, because as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." What is going on here? This makes me feel uncomfortable. I'm not sure how this sits well with me. Now, before we look at this and give some clarity to this, we might want to ask ourselves, why does this make me feel uncomfortable? We don't want to explain this away in order to ease our conscience and make us feel comfortable, when in actuality it might be good to feel a little uncomfortable. It might be revealing some wrong beliefs in our hearts that what belongs to me is for me. And it may reveal some idols. Is what belongs to me hands off to everyone else? There's a reason why the church has to later be written to about worldliness, about lust of the eyes, pride, and possessions. It's incredibly deceptive and dangerous. It can very easily take our eyes off the needs of the whole body and once again to our selfish desires. So don't let the weight of this passage and those possible uncomfortable feelings that we can have go unaddressed. Take some time and let that settle in your hearts. I have and I still am incredibly convicted by this positive picture of a church compared to my selfish beliefs about my possessions. So what is going on here? Is this just a bunch of hippies living in a community in North California or somewhere? Well, what's going on here? Well, what we have here is a picture not of mandated or compulsory way of life where everyone is given equal amount of resources to be used. This is not a social experiment. People were not stripped of everything they had. Rather, this is a picture of still more great grace upon the people. Some who were given much and who owned much believed that what they had was not to be for themselves, but for the whole body, to be built up. In the same way that the apostles shared, the whole body shared out of the abundance of what they had. Those who had more, who felt they didn't need for living, they gave to the apostles to distribute to those who did have a need. Remember, they are one body, the same family, brothers and sisters. It's amazing that years down the road, James has to address this issue again and remind them. And by the way, James is pointing to the fact that you can say you have an internal faith, and yet if it doesn't result in external works, it's useless. And so James says in chapter 2, verse 15, that if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? It's sad that it gets to that point, but in these early beginnings of the church didn't see the needs of others and say, God bless you. I'm going to pray for you, though. I'm going to pray for you. No, these believers were moved by the same Spirit living within them to view all they had as belonging to God, to be used for the building up of the body. And if that meant meeting the basic needs that poorer brothers and sisters had, then they refused to be close-fisted to what belonged to them. This convicts me tremendously in how selfishly protective I can be about certain things that are mine, right? Well, this first point about a positive picture, it ends with a positive example. This is a personal example of one who manifested this spirit of generosity and shared with the body. This is commended, someone we should imitate. Verse 36, read with me, states that Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, you may recognize that name, means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I love this example for many reasons, but one, because Luke is giving here the beginning character of a leader. Barnabas would later go on to be a prominent leader in the early church. He'd go on missionary journeys. But this leader was already leading by example, the example of his character in generous sharing. He shared his possessions and would later share his spiritual gifts with within leadership of the church. You know, we have recently, as we do every time this year, been considering leaders for our church, elders and deacons that will use their gifts to serve the church. But we consider men who are already possessing this character and who are really already using their gifts to build up the church. They don't start using those gifts once they're appointed to leadership. Now while we're given the example of a man here, Joseph, Barnabas, and while, you know, the office of elder and deacon is biblically reserved for men, this, of course, does not exclude women from being godly examples worthy of commending. In fact, there are many passages where women use their gifts, both spiritual and material, to be used to build up the church. One of my favorite examples is Lydia in the book of Acts as well, in chapter 16. Right after Lydia's conversion, she began to use her gift of hospitality and to share her possessions. This is one great example of the fact that one does not have to go and sell everything they have, but she did use her house not merely for herself, but to bless the church. She used her house, her possessions, with the conviction that it was all God's. And if others have need, then by all means, here's my home. Come in. You're welcome. She was not close-fisted, and she is eternally remembered for that, written down in the book of Acts, given to us as an example. Well, not only have we been blessed with godly leaders and elders and deacons, but there are countless women who are giving of their time, money, and gifts to build up the church here, from studying biblical counseling so that they can build up the church, to serving during Wednesday Night Live and teaching and in meal planning to build up the church, to teaching our children and serving in the nursery to build up the church. The point is, we have biblical positive examples and positive examples within our own church to imitate in faithful, what it looks like to be faithful and generous in giving. Well, not only are we given this positive picture of what a healthy church looks like, but we're all also warned with a negative example. This will be our second point to end by taking seriously this warning that we hear about at the end, another passage that makes us uncomfortable. This negative example, after we've been given a positive example, it comes as a threat to that unity that the early church had as one body. Now, sometimes threats to the church can come from the outside, externally, by opposition, but there are also internal threats from within the fellowship. So let's read once again, beginning now in chapter 5 of Acts. It says, but, that's a great contrast comparing what we read about as a positive example and now a negative. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard it. Now, much like earlier in the sermon, perhaps this passage makes you uncomfortable. Perhaps this raises some questions about God's justice, and we'll look at that in a moment, but don't fail to feel the weight of this passage as well, this warning that God takes sin seriously, holiness and purity of his people seriously. If you felt uncomfortable or fearful that Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead, well, then you're in good company. We're told twice that fear came over the people. Once after Ananias' sin was exposed and he was struck dead, and then later when his wife Sapphira's sin is exposed and she is struck dead. This negative example serves as a serious warning, and fear is understandable. Within this negative example, we see some contrasts, though, some similarities with the positive description of the early church. Now, one contrast being the internal beginnings of fruit. Remember, the believers who were one in heart and soul, they were filled with the Spirit. Now, contrast this with the way Peter describes what Ananias is filled with. When he confronts Ananias, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Ananias, at least at this time, he's not being controlled by the Spirit of God, but he's being influenced by Satan. He's tempted, and he follows his own desires to produce not good fruit, but bad, selfish fruit that will rot. And this sin has an internal aspect in that it was planned in the heart beforehand. Peter even mentions this, asking, why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? I think a good way, speaking of contrast, is to contrast the words benevolent with malevolent. The believers were well-intentioned in their giving. They planned to give generously. They were benevolent. Ananias and Sapphira, on the other hand, were malevolent. They did give some, but their plan was not well-intentioned. It was selfishly motivated and even planned to give the appearance that they were being benevolent by putting at the apostles' feet only a part of it when claiming that it was to look like they were just like everyone else, giving it all. But the exact sin here, listen, this is important. The exact sin here is not in the amount of what they give, or that they didn't give at all. And Peter reminds them that while the property remained unsold, it was their own. They were not mandated to give. This was voluntary, but rather believers were moved by the Spirit to give as there was need. Ananias and Sapphira, on the other hand, perhaps they were moved more to appear generous, representing that they were giving all, but really lying, keeping for themselves some of the profit. And so Peter points out that they've really not sinned against man, but they've sinned against God. And as a result of this sin, we're told that he fell down and breathed his last. Sapphira as well, when she continued the lie, immediately fell down at his feet and breathed her last. That's meant to be a warning that the whole church may take note of that and be warned. Fear came upon them. And we may have questions that might come up from this text about justice and What does this mean? Why so harsh? Why did this happen? I believe at the base level, it's because God is holy. He's infinitely holy, and he takes sin seriously, and he takes the purity of his people seriously. Now, we don't know. We're speculating here. It may be the case that Ananias and Sapphira may have been true believers. We don't know that. But if that was the case, God chose not to discipline them on earth through the process of repentance, but rather to take them away and protect the rest of the flock. You see, this was the early beginnings of the church, and they were one of one heart and soul. And Ananias and Sapphira, they posed a threat to that unity and fellowship with God. And so God justly and graciously removed them. They were dead. And it was necessary to remove them and let it serve as a warning and to protect the unity and the holiness that that church, early church, was experiencing. And when we read this, instead of asking, well, why don't we see this today? We know there's sin. We're all sinners. We have sin in our lives that we need to confess. What we really should do is marvel that it doesn't happen today. This is really what our sins rightly deserve. And yet we live. But God, being perfectly holy and just, he's merciful. He's slow to anger. We really should tremble at this passage. Let the weight of it. The truth is, many, many leaders throughout history, and even most recently within the church across the world and in America, have fallen into sin, and they've been exposed and removed from leadership. And while we should grieve and be saddened about this, we should also see this as an act of God's grace in protecting his flock by having their sin exposed. It protects the integrity and the holiness that the church is trying to strive for. And so it's an act of grace to remove them. God takes sin seriously. Take holiness as seriously as God takes it. Confess your sins to one another. Whether it's in a small life group or whether one-on-one with a mentor or your spouse, they're there. They're God's gift for you. But it also is our responsibility to do this together, to seek out and to pursue one another toward holiness together. You see, sin does not just affect you personally, even if it's something no one else knows about. You know, the church may not have known about the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. But our sin does not just affect us. It does damage to the whole body, the purity of the church, the one body. Remember, we're one body. We're made up of different members with Christ as our head. We're filled with the Spirit. And just as our gifts and resources are for everyone's mutual use and benefit, so too, because we are one body joined together, the sins of one member, they have an effect on the entire body. And so in summarizing what we've learned from these two points by Luke, inspired by God and giving us the picture of this positive picture of the church growing in holiness and using everything that they have to glorify God and to build up his church. And then also that negative warning of God's wrath on sin, all the weight and all the uncomfortableness that comes from this text, we must look to our head, Jesus Christ. If you want to see both God's holiness and justice come together, you look to the cross. You look to Jesus. Jesus manifested perfect love in the giving of himself. He came to serve. And yet God poured out his wrath on sin upon his son in order to redeem the body, in order to redeem the flock. For our sake, for your sake, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we would be one body belonging to him, so that you would live holy for his pleasure and glory, to purify them. He purifies us, making us a holy bride, being united in heart and soul, positively using our gifts, our time, our money, and resources to build up one another, and also together fighting against the enemy and the sin that wages war within us. And thinking about this passage and how it convicts me, not only the positive example, because I see that early church and I'm like, yikes, oh, that I would have that attitude and grace with what I have. Why do I cling so tightly to the things I have? And then also the warning given here in the negative example of one who lied, one who was trying to appear holy like they have it all together, but deep down, they were deceiving. They were deceiving and lying to not just others, but to God. So I feel the proper response from this is to have a time of confession, to recognize, Lord, ask myself, let me feel the weight of this. Why am I uncomfortable? Why do I feel, why is there this conviction? And then just look to Jesus. For our time of confession, I want to read to you something you know and you've heard and we should almost have memorized. It's the greatest commandment. In Matthew 22, a Pharisee, a scribe, is trying to trick Jesus and ask him, what's the greatest commandment? So listen to how this response, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Do you see how that early church manifested the love for God with all their heart and soul? And because they loved God, they had that belief, they had that oneness, they loved their neighbors when they saw a need. They loved God. Perfectly? No. In fact, as you work your way through Acts, you see more internal threats, you see divisions, you see sin that comes. But God is holy. And so as we hear this law, let's take some time and think about and confess before our great and mighty God how we've fallen short of this. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, we come to you to acknowledge and confess that we have sinned in thought and in word and in deed. We've not loved you with all our heart and soul, with our mind and strength. God, please forgive our calculated efforts to serve you only when it's convenient for us or in those places where it's safe or with others who make it easy for us. God, rather than counting the cost and choosing to die to ourselves and take up our cross, we've chosen to only give a portion, all the while claiming and appearing to have given all to follow Christ. God, we've served our own self-interest so often, instead of serving only you and your people, we've not loved our neighbor as you commanded. God, be gracious to us. Be merciful. You are, O Lord, full of compassion, slow to anger, generous yourself in mercy. You've given everything, your only son. With you, there's forgiveness. God, help us to change our way of life so that we may desire what is good, to love what you love, to do what you command. Make us holy, God, through Christ our Lord. Lord, please forgive us, renew us, send us out as usable instruments that we might take seriously the meaning of the cross. Lord, give us grace to do this so that great grace will be upon us all as we use our gifts, as we seek to confess our sins, to to be holy as you are holy, God. Give us grace to do this. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.